Page 668, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Now we turn on to page 677 and pick up at chapter 12, verse 8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil.
Just one notice this week, and that's to draw your attention to these cards you were given as you came in, which offer the opportunity to join a short course called Simply Christianity, which will run for 5 lunchtimes over 5 weeks, in which there's an opportunity to examine at closer quarters and to discuss the claims of Jesus Christ. So if that's something that you would be interested in, or one of your colleagues would be interested in, then do please fill out the card and send it or leave it at the address which is mentioned inside. Now, Christians believe that we need God's help to understand God's word, the Bible, so let's pray together before we look at it. We pray for all of us here this afternoon, living God, whether we come to your word with confidence or skepticism. We ask that you would be at work amongst us, convincing us of the truth by your Holy Spirit, and enabling us to trust the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Last year, one of the daily newspapers profiled the eminent Oxford zoologist, Richard Dawkins. Now, they called their piece, "The Man Who Knows the Meaning of Life." What is the meaning of life, according to Dawkins? Well, it's this. We exist, he says, to replicate a string of DNA molecules. And in the preface to his most recent book, Unweaving the Rainbow, Dawkins recounts the story of one of the foreign publishers of his first book who confessed to him that he hadn't slept for 3 nights after he'd read it because of its apparently bleak and cold perspective on the meaning of life. Well, this afternoon and for the next 3 weeks, my intention isn't to enter into a debate with Richard Dawkins. Other people have done that probably far better than I could in other places. But rather, I do want to ask the basic questions of life. What's it all about? Why are we here? Where are we heading? Now, those may seem to be cliches, the sort of questions that you ask in your first year as an undergraduate, but grown-ups really don't reflect on those sorts of things. But to a greater or larger extent, we have already answered those questions this morning, or else we would still be in bed struggling with whether or not it's really worth coming into work. Now, as we ask those questions over the next 3 weeks, we'll do it in the company of an ancient wise man, a BC Richard Dawkins. Who is he? Well, chapter 1, verse 1 of our reading on Ecclesiastes, page 668, if you've lost the page, tells us. He's a teacher, somebody whose business is words. He's a professional philosopher. We're to believe that he is the son of David, historically Solomon, the king of Jerusalem, a man of enormous learning, wealth, and power. This is the kind of teacher who has all the credentials to be able to penetrate to the meaning of life. If he can't do it, then nobody can. He's worth listening to. But there's one more issue which emerges in these opening verses, which will control the way that we understand the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole. And therefore, it's worth spending a moment to discover what it is. You may notice that in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1, the person writing is speaking in the third person, referring to the teacher as he. Then in verse 12, suddenly we switch to the first person, and the teacher is speaking as I. And he continues to do so right through to verse 7 of chapter 12, and then in verse 8 of that chapter, we return to the third person, to he. It seems that there are two different perspectives, if not two different speakers, in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is a narrator who tops and tails the book and gives us the clues on how we are to read all that goes on in between. Do you remember the Waltons? That all-American family living an idyllic existence in the southern states of the United States. It's one of the pinnacles of Western civilization. And if you've never seen it, then do tune in next time it's repeated. But those of you who have seen it will remember that each episode of The Waltons begins with a perspective on the events which are about to unfold, recounted by the elder son of the family in his older years. And each episode ends with more words from him. And all that happens in between the topping and tailing of an episode of The Waltons is to be interpreted by the words of John Boy Walton, given at the beginning and the end. Well, I think that's what's going on in the book of Ecclesiastes. The all too often confusing material in the middle of the book will only be understood if we understand the perspective of the narrator at the beginning and the end. Well, with that basic building block in place, let's come to examine all that the narrator has to say to us. And we'll do that under two simple points today. The first of those in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1, the narrator gives us the perspective of the teacher. And then in verses 8 to 14 of chapter 12, the narrator gives us his assessment of the teacher. Let's look then at the perspective of the teacher. There's nothing subtle in the narrator's announcement of the teacher's perspective. There it is in verse 2, and he repeats it for us as he begins his conclusion in 12:8. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's a term which the teacher will go on to use no less than 38 times in the course of his book. It's a controlling theme. And the word means basically that life is fleeting, it's fragile, it's tragic, and its events unfold without any apparent logic to hold them together. But in verse 3, he gives us another important phrase which refines that perspective. He talks about the futility of labour under the sun. And that again becomes a catchphrase for the teacher. And basically it describes life which is lived under the horizons of this world only. That there is nothing beyond. That kind of life, the teacher will want to say to us, is meaningless. Now it's worth pausing and asking ourselves at this stage, what is my experience of life? Yes, there may be good things in my life, there may be flashes of light, but all too often, does this describe my life? It does seem to be meaningless. Fleeting, fragile, tragic, no logic. And is that because I have drawn horizons which say that there is nothing beyond me and my existence in this world? Well, the narrator goes on to illustrate the teacher's perspective in verses 4 to 11 in ways which sound remarkably contemporary. He tells us that life is meaningless because, verses 4 to 7, there are no surprises in nature. There are no surprises in nature. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. And we begin to feel the weariness of a man locked into an endless succession of cause and effect with apparently no way out. He tells us in verse 5 that the sun rises, it sets, and it returns to the place where it rises, and the cycle keeps repeating itself. Verse 6, the wind blows round and round and round. Verse 7, streams flow endlessly into the sea, yet they never fill it. Now that's a view of the universe which many share today. Maybe you do. Nature rumbles on in a closed system, and we are caught as cogs of DNA in a cosmic machine, or trapped on a wheel of karma. There are no surprises in nature. And so we become cynical and we become resigned to an ultimately meaningless life. But the narrator tells us too that not only does the teacher believe that there are no surprises in nature, but there are no surprises in experience either. As a consequence, he tells us that in verses 8 to 11. Look at them. Verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. Now, doesn't that describe us? At the end of the 20th century in the West, that we are a generation with insatiable appetites. And yet, like people who eat salty food and salty water, we are never satisfied. The US News and World Report tells us that in 1996, Americans spent $8 billion on the sex industry. That Americans now spend more money at strip clubs than at Broadway, off-Broadway, regional and non-profit theatres, at the opera, the ballet and jazz and classical musical performances combined. Now what's true of America is generally true of the rest of the Western world. $8 billion on the sex industry. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. But verses 10 and 11, there is very little which one could call genuine innovation. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? The teacher says it was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. Have you ever had that experience, maybe when you were a teenager, or sitting around thinking great thoughts? And it was as if nobody had ever thought those thoughts before. And then the next day you went into school, cracked the textbook, and there it was, giving you a history of that idea since the earliest times. Wasn't it Mark Twain who said that when he was 16, his father knew nothing? By the time he'd reached 24, he was astonished at how much his father had learned. But isn't that it? It's wearisome. We grow cynical. There is nothing new to be discovered. We're a generation which is simultaneously hyper-stimulated and hyper-bored. Even the greats, verse 11, are forgotten. Now that's unrelentingly depressing, isn't it? It may be true, but it's depressing. And let me warn you that the rest of Ecclesiastes will ruthlessly drive home this perspective. And if we're not to go under in the next 4 weeks, then we need to hear the narrator's assessment in chapter 12, verses 8 to 14. And rather than turning to it in your Bibles on your seats, flip over your hymn sheet, and there I've provided an alternative translation, which is made by a modern scholar of Hebrew, which it seems to me makes far more sense of the book of Ecclesiastes. The assessment of the teacher given by the narrator in verses 8 to 14. Verses 9 to 12, he critiques the position of the teacher, and then in verses 13 to 14, he gives us an alternative viewpoint. Look at the critique. Verse 9, the narrator gives what's at best a lukewarm commendation of the teacher for his hard work. Then in verse 10, it initially sounds as if he's being positive. He says, the teacher sought to find words of delight and to write honestly words of truth. Until we realize that in Ecclesiastes, the teacher searches for many things, and yet he never finds them. And the things he does find are always negative. It's a judgment on the work of the teacher. That's why, verse 12, of these words, my son, be warned. They're like goads and nails, the tools of a shepherd which he would use to inflict pain. Be warned of them. There is something to listen to, sure, which makes sense within the boundaries of its own terms. But ultimately, we are to be warned of them. And that's why he gives us an alternative in verses 13 to 14. Here's the end of the matter. He says that all has been heard. Now, this is my point. I've recounted all this for you so that you might be warned, but this is what I want you to remember. How is life to be lived if it's not to be meaningless? Well, fear God. Fear God, and in the Old Testament that meant enter into a relationship with him. Know the living God and honor and worship him in open-mouthed wonder, because he is a great creator God and you are his creature who he has invited to know him. Fear God and obey his commands. Live life as he meant it to be lived. You see, that's the Bible's point beyond the horizon of life under the sun. It's God himself who invites us to fear him and to obey his commandments, to know him and to live life as he meant it to be. What possible reasons could there be for living that kind of life? Well, says the teacher, end of verse 13, this is the whole duty of humanity. That's what you were made for. And if your experience of life under the sun is one of meaninglessness, then the teacher of Ecclesiastes would want to say to you, well, that's to be expected, because that's not what you were made for. If life is painful and you keep stubbing your toe against reality, you somehow think this is not the way it was meant to be. The teacher, the narrator, would want to say to you, well, that's exactly right, because your whole duty is to fear God and to obey his commandments. But he gives us a second reason why we should live this way in verse 14. Look at it. He says, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Now, at one level, that's deeply comforting, because it says to us, we do live in a moral universe. We do live in a universe where evil will not go ultimately unpunished. One day, justice will be done, and justice will be seen to be done, because the God who has made the world will judge the world. We are moral creatures whose actions do have significance. They're not meaningless. It's deeply comforting, but it's also deeply disturbing. Imagine for a moment your whole life being played out above my head on a giant video screen. Everything you've ever done, said, or thought, every hidden thing, whether good or evil, is put on public display one Tuesday lunchtime at St. Helens. You probably wouldn't come back the next week, would you? And yet Ecclesiastes says to us, one day that kind of video will be played, not amongst your colleagues and peers, but that sort of video will be played in front of the living God, who knows all things and judges perfectly. Your actions are significant, and the living God invites you to fear him now and to keep his commandments. The reality of God assures us that we're not locked into a relentlessly impersonal universe of ongoing cause and effect. It assures us that we can experience him in open-mouthed wonder, and we can be at peace in his world, knowing that he will one day judge it. So as we end, is the teacher right? Well, yes and no. Yes, he is right. Life lived under the sun is ultimately meaningless. And let me encourage you to come back and hear his analysis of life under the sun. It is remarkably contemporary. Next week, we'll look at what it means to pursue meaning through pleasure, through a hedonistic lifestyle. Yes, he is right. But ultimately, he is wrong. There is no need to be ultimately skeptical about finding meaning in life, because there is a God, and this God has come in his Son, Jesus Christ, and lived alongside those who live life under the sun. He has entered into the confusing, often meaningless maze of our short lives. And this God who calls us to fear him and obey him has enabled us to do that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we will trust him. Let's pray. Living God, Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who does not remain remote or distant from us in our confusion and our meaninglessness. Thank you that you have come near to us in Jesus Christ, and we praise you that in him we hear your call to fear you and to obey your commandments. We pray that you would help us to trust him, that you would give us your Holy Spirit in order that we might know you. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.